Turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're just going to dive right in. Let me say before I start reading this, this is one of those passages where there are so many things that we could talk about, so many rabbit trails, that we're going to give a healthy space to conversation this morning, and then I have one thing that I want to kind of weave through here. But really, like I sat after I studied this passage this week, and I was like, man, there's like 10 sermons I want to do here. And the problem with like teaching through John and not going verse by verse is that it would take us years and years and years to get through it. So we're trying to stay in big chunks, but just know there's lots of things we'd like to comment on, but we'll give you opportunity to point out the things that seem important to you here in just a minute. So let's read at verse 25, and we're going to finish out through the end of the chapter. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, Isn't this the man they are going trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true, and you do not know him. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees, by the way, in one of the translations I was reading, they substituted the word Pharisees for the serious party, the people who are really serious about their faith, and then they translated chief priests as the senior pastors. So I'm going to read it that way because I think it's fun. The serious heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the senior pastors and the serious sent temple guards to arrest him. I love that. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So what stuck out to you? Let's try to keep this in two sections. Let's say what stood out to you or what seemed notable or interesting from verse 25 down to about 44. And then we'll save that last part for discussion in just a minute. Yeah, so apparently there was a tradition that said we won't know where Messiah... There's multiple traditions at play. And you get that if you follow this passage and read it carefully, you get that feel, right? There's different traditions at play and people are saying different things. And then there's even different responses to Jesus. I love the line, and the people were divided about Jesus. Good thing we've got it all straightened out 2,000 years later, right? There's no division about following after Jesus anymore, did we, those dumb people, right? So the crowd is divided, but there is different various traditions at work. So that's kind of what's going on there. Yeah. Yeah. So Peggy says he's crying out. It says he yells out in a loud voice. Now remember, how did he come into this festival, remember? He snuck in disguise of some sort. Like, I want to picture Jesus like Groucho Marx coming into the festival. So he sneaks into the festival, and by the last day, he's now teaching publicly and yelling with a loud voice. And, you know, like, of course, some people are like, wow, yes, he's a genius. And other people are like, wow, this dude's crazy. Which is true of anybody like this, right? It doesn't matter. We even know this from our own culture. Somebody that speaks out that some of us say, that person is a genius. I learned so much from them. They see the whole world in a new way. And then half of the crowd goes, that person's crazy. They, you know, like, we know this, right? Yes, we do. All right. Yeah, I think it's a really big deal to any group that somebody comes and says, I'm speaking from God. Hey, Imago Dei Church, time out this morning. This isn't going to be like every other Sunday. This is the Sunday where I declare that everything I said is directly from God. Try to argue with that. Yeah, Jesus, and it goes back to that beginning of this passage that we hit last week about whose authority are you teaching under, and Jesus is claiming, like, forget seminary, forget Bible college, forget all that. I'm just going to claim direct authority from God. Direct line. That's how I got here today. What else? Yeah, the dismissal isn't just that he's crazy. It's just that he's from Alabama, right? Like, or whatever the equivalent is for us, right? Galilee, like, he talks with a southern accent. Like, that's the dismissal. And it's funny, I'll jump ahead. The dismissal of Nicodemus, is it even that backhanded thing? Like, what? Are you from Alabama too? Like, it's that kind of thing. Sorry if you're from Alabama. Oh, that's... Wow, that's really beautiful. I hope you all heard that. Steve said, when we often think loud voices seem to be condemning, but Jesus' loud voice is inviting. So when Jesus cries out, it's an invitation. Anybody who's thirsty, come. Versus when I think a loud voice is a preacher's, I don't... that's not the association I get. The loud voices of preachers I heard growing up were always condemning. That's a great, that rattles my kid. I don't know what to do with that. Yeah. Yes, maybe, I don't know, right? So this whole thing about Jesus and walking through the crowds and they are trying to seize him, but they can't. We don't know. Is this just that the disciples are clever in subterfuge? Is this that Jesus knows how to, like, slip into the skies and get through the crowd? Or is this some supernatural protection God has put around him? We just don't know. Like, it just says that. I don't know anything beyond what it just says. Sorry. Yeah. Right. So the crowd's response to him is about, are you going to do more signs and all that? They're not even actually interacting with the content of what he's saying. And Nicodemus, too. The dismissal of Nicodemus doesn't even deal with the content, because Nicodemus actually has a good idea. Yeah, so what Mary's pointing out is the Pharisees had already prejudged what Jesus was about. And so Nicodemus was calling that into question. Like, you've already made your decision, and you haven't even listened to the person. We're all guilty of this, right? So we've heard that that teacher or that politician or that person over there is bad. And so we don't even actually listen to the thing they say. We dismiss the book before it even comes out. Or we dismiss the person before they've even shown up to speak, because we've already decided we aren't, that person is a whatever label we throw on them, and we dismiss them out of hand before we even get the chance to interact, which is what Nicodemus is calling to light. Like, come on, you haven't even listened to the, like, have you ever had this conversation with friends or family or whatever, and they say, like, in my context, like, religious conversations, like, this person's bad. Well, have you ever read that person's books? No, but somebody told me they're bad. Okay, well, that's great. Maybe you should interact with the actual ideas first. Just a thought. Yeah. Yeah, which is where I love this language of retitling the Pharisees as the serious and the chief priests as the senior pastors, because it puts it in a context that we understand that oftentimes that becomes about power and control. And this really is that in the minds of the people. Like, oh no, if the people follow him, we're going to lose power and control. And yeah, good. A couple more. Yeah, Jesus speaking in enigmas again. What's really rich, can I point out what's really rich about that? So look at verse 35. So the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? This next line we should read is just straight up humor by the author, okay? So the author is probably John or somebody associated with John, and he's writing decades after Jesus. What's the reality of the church decades after Jesus? The diaspora. So the temple, so let's back up. So 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. You have the great dispersion of Jews across the Roman Empire. This would have been in that era where the only Judaism is one that is dispersed. And so this line here that they're, you should read it as if they're mocking this idea. What? He's going to go to where the Jews live abroad? Written by somebody who lives in that very situation. The writer is mocking their objection to Jesus here. Do you get that? Like, there's this funny, like, no way he would go, oh, yeah, that's what our reality is. So there's mockery happening there. There's also a little bit of mockery happening a little bit earlier. This whole conversation, let me back up here. Verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from, all right? And where do they believe that he's from? Galilee, from Nazareth. And they say that the scriptures say that the Messiah should be from where? But what does the author know? That Jesus was from Bethlehem. So even this whole idea that we know where you're from, so it can't be you, the author's mocking their arguments. Do you catch that? That he's mocking the very ideas that you think you know, but you don't know, right? It's like the birther argument all over again. I'm going to walk away from that. No, you're fine. Let's throw that out for everybody. Do you think Jesus is intentionally being obscure here, or do you think that he thinks he's being perfectly clear and just can't understand why people don't get him? There's no wrong answer here. I don't have a really formed answer. I have a gut feeling, but yeah. Oh, that's a great way to think about that. Let me say that again for the podcast, because I think it's really worth saying. So what Ted was saying is that when he talks to you, he can talk to you in a mathematical language that would make us, you know, Bachelor of Arts people, like, have no idea what he's talking about, right? But sometimes when you're talking to people, it's the right way to say it, and I don't have the time or the energy, or maybe I don't even want to unpack it from now for you. But when you learn more, you're going to come back to this and go, oh, what Ted was saying was genius. It's just going to take the rest of us 15 years of study to get there, right? And that maybe that's what Jesus is doing. And I would say even this language of spirit that we have here, Jesus is speaking in ways that are a little obtuse and they're right, and that their understanding of what he's saying will catch up to. So I think maybe the answer, this is classic Charlie right here, is yes, it's all of them, right? That he is maybe being a little bit intentionally obscure, because there will come a day where you're going to understand this language about spirit that I'm talking. Eventually, you're going to get it. And then there's maybe a little bit of level of, I wish they would get it. And then there's a level of, they're never going to get this, but it is the right way to say this. Wow, that's inspired some hands. Yes. Yes. So, Marche points out that Jesus is quoting me here. And Jesus has adopted my philosophy of ministry, which is convenient for Jesus, that maybe Jesus is seeking to start conversation, that Jesus is often, like even in the parables, seems more interested in conversation than solving the thing. And so by speaking in obscure language, he's opening up conversations and things for them to process on instead of just giving definitive answers. But the serious ones should have known what he meant. Yeah. And that's the disconnect all the time, is that Jesus, as a person closely associated to the Pharisees, they should have been the ones to understand him, but they were so, maybe because of power and control, they were so against him that they couldn't hear what he had to say. Good. John. Yeah, this is the deeper level of Bible study, by the way, is there's the level of let's read it and talk about it. But at the deeper level of Bible study, to me, is then understanding, like, why did the Christians in 90 AD or whenever they wrote this, 70 AD, why did they include the things they included and not include the things they didn't include? What conversations were happening in John's churches in the 70s that caused them to go back and tell the story of Jesus in the particular way that they did? What caused Luke to tell the story the way that he did? What caused Mark to tell? That, to me, that's where I get really jacked and fun, but I know eyes glaze over when I start going there. But that's, yeah, that's good. And that kind of, we can get into that, some of that stuff offline or online, as it were. A couple things just I want to point out. Before I go to a bigger idea. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. this is a sermon I'm not giving this morning, but just an idea to tease some of you with, is that in the traditions I grew up in, there was an urgency in which we talked about faith. It's one of the things I admire about evangelicals in general, is that there's an urgency to, we have to go win the world for Jesus now. And that in some more liberal traditions, that there's no urgency to it. And that this is one of those passages that encourage that urgency. And so it's one of those, like, as I was reading this week, it was like, I actually sat and thought for a little while about, man, is there an urgency to me about the life of faith that Jesus seems to have in this particular moment, a sense of urgency that there's a limited time here. And so get on with it. Just a tease. I'll keep moving. I'm going to come back to verses 37 to 39. Verse 43, I said it as I went through, but I want to point it out again. This, the people were divided because of Jesus. Jesus seems to always divide. There's always that going on. Verse 46. So down here at the bottom, then, we have this moment where the temple guards, the serious and the senior pastors, have sent out the guards. And the guards come back, and he says, why didn't you bring him in? And they respond with, no one ever spoke the way the man does. That somehow they went, and they heard Jesus teach. So they're on their way to arrest him. And then they heard him teaching, and they're like, well, let's just listen to him for a while before we arrest him. Not so much. And then they get in trouble for it, which is genius. And what I love, and I'll point at this again in a couple minutes, is that it's just such a very simple, it's a simple, simple confession of who Jesus is, right? So we're in the middle of this text, and if you've really been following this text is really dense, and it's about what authority do you have, and Jesus talking about truth and authority and believing and all these things we're going to get to in just a second. But then the confession of these men is just like, we don't have all the big theological ideas that John has, but man, when the guy teaches, I just want to be a part of that. Like, I can't arrest him in the middle of that. It's amazing. And so that's, we're going to poke at that, man. I just love it. And then verse 50, can I read this to you the way that I think it's really beautiful? I'm going to add words to it. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier in the dark, was one of their number, and he asked them publicly, does our law condemn a man? Isn't that gorgeous? That Nicodemus, the one who comes to Jesus at night, is now speaking out on behalf of Jesus in public. And we don't know where Nicodemus is on his journey. But then there's going to be one more accounting of Nicodemus. You remember where it is? He's taking Jesus down off the cross. He's instrumental in the removal of Jesus from the cross, so a very public identification with Jesus. And so we get these little hints and pieces. That's all we know about Nicodemus, I think, is just those three little like snapshots. He comes at dark, he defends Jesus, and then he's part of the group that's near Jesus in the hour of his death. So I love that. And then finally, verse 52, this simple dismissal of what we don't understand, instead of listening to Nicodemus's wisdom, that's just challenging. We all do the very same thing sometimes. We have an idea, and we just dismiss without actually investigating, and Nicodemus has this great idea, and they just blow him off. So let's go back. Go back to verse 28. So there's an idea, though, that's threaded throughout the passage that I want to hit on and play with just a little bit in our last couple minutes here. Let me read them again. So then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, verse 28, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. It's interesting here, the juxtaposition Jesus is putting on, you know some facts about me, which again, the author is mocking them for, because even the facts they know are wrong. You know some things about me, you know where I'm from, you know some things I've said, but you don't really know me. So we could do this. We could pick any figure, right? So President Obama, what do you know about President Obama? We could name facts. We could name where he was born, maybe. We could name where he lives. We could name his wife. We could name his children. We could name things about him, right? But does anybody here actually know him? If you do, that's pretty cool. None of us actually know him. And Jesus seems to be pointing at this thing that often happens in the life of faith. That it's really easy for us within the walls of religion to know lots of things about, but to not actually know. Think about, for me, the example of marriage is a good one, right? So there's facts I know about my wife. There's facts she knows about me. But if you came to me and said, tell me about your wife, and I listed facts, like here's her height, here's her weight. I wouldn't do that. I don't think that's polite. she has blue eyes. She's from Morton. She has a brother. You know, like I could list all kinds of facts about my wife. And if I did that, what would you think about me as we walked away from the conversation? You'd think, you don't even know your wife at all. All you know is some like data. Because what we all understand is that there's knowing about, but then there's actually knowing. I know this week some of you started the same book I did. Tuesday, Peter Enns's new book, Sin of Uncertainty, came out. Brian Holmes may have texted me at 7:30 Tuesday morning already commenting on it, which was great. He says this, Christian faith is trusting in God, a personal being, rather than an abstract force. That's why we often refer to faith in God as having a relationship with God, which sounds like a Facebook status update, but it's true. My belief or thoughts about a person are unavoidable and often help in deepening the relationship, but they may not always be right. And the relationship shouldn't rest on getting them right. After all, and I know this may be hard to believe, I occasionally, by which I mean often, have mistaken beliefs regarding my wife, which she is only too kind to point out to me. But this skewed knowledge does not nullify our marriage. If you were coming up to a hard time in your marriage, right? Like, let's say I could say right now, like the next 6 months, there's going to be a crisis that's going to come to your marriage. What do you want to know right then? Do you want to know particular facts about the person, or do you really want to know the person that you're going to go through this with? What we really want is to know the person in an experiential, meaningful way, the kind of way that says, I don't believe things about you, I actually believe in you. I was thinking this, like, when it comes to marriage, like this, I may not know, like, we have teenagers, right? We have two teenagers now. Have I announced this? We have two teenagers now, and the number is growing, right? And so we don't know what struggles are coming up down the road, but I know the woman I married, and that's enough, right? Because I believe in her. I believe in us. I believe in what we're doing together, and we have an experience together that's beyond facts we know about each other that I know we can get through this. So Jesus is playing with that idea. You think you know some facts about me, but you don't actually know me. You don't have that kind of thing, and that's the kind of thing I'm inviting you into. So flip over to verse 37. So he keeps up with this idea. He's going to hammer on this idea again. And he says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood in a loud voice, and he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever, and then look at the words, not believes about me, not whoever has some particular facts about me, but rather whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this, he meant the Spirit. Okay, so let me set aside verse 39, and here's why I'm going to tell you why, all right? Is when we get to John 17, we're going to have a long talk about what it means that the Spirit lives within us. John is pointing out to his audience here that, hey, 70 years later, 60 years later, we know what it means to have the Spirit inside of us. They didn't have that experience yet. That's all he's doing right here. When we get to John 17, we'll talk perichoresis like nobody's business, right? Can I do one little plug while I'm here? If you listen to podcasts, you should this afternoon listen to Rob Bell's interview of Richard Rohr that came out Monday. I don't know, anybody else listen to it? Oh, it's awesome. Richard Rohr is writing a book on the Trinity that comes out this fall. So hopefully I'll teach John 17 after that because it'll be amazing. We'll get to all the Spirit language. What I want to look at here is this idea of Jesus's gospel, all right? So what is Jesus' gospel? What are the requirements to come to Jesus in a life of faith? There's only one. If you're thirsty, come drink. If you're thirsty, come drink. When I was in college, my Bible college, super conservative, right? There was this debate about what we called at the time lordship salvation. Anybody familiar with this terminology? Steve and I. All right, Steve, we'll work out our issues with everybody here for a minute. Randy, you've heard it too? Oh, you haven't heard that terminology? So the terminology was this. It said, as opposed to cheap grace. Cheap grace. Cheap grace was the idea that if you're thirsty, come. And we didn't like that because that sounded like it was way too low of a bar of faith. But rather, if people are going to follow after Jesus, they not only have to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, but rather, they better make him Lord was the language we used as well. They needed to submit to Jesus. They needed to repent. They needed to turn from their sin in order to follow after Jesus. Ooh, yes. I didn't remember that line. So the thinking at the time was like, we can't make it too cheap for people. People just take grace way too cheaply. The whole, I'm thirsty, drink. That's just too easy. We need a little bit more out of people than that. We need them to take it seriously and actually choose to follow after Jesus. And so there was this thing back and forth. I think if Jesus would have dropped into my Bible college 20 years ago, he would have like been like, you know, I don't know about all that other language. If you're thirsty, come. But religion, the problem is that religion, when we all get together, something goes haywire. I say sometimes about church, like Christian people are lovely, and then somehow when we organize, weird stuff happens, right? And then we find ourselves like, I don't know that I actually believe that, but that's what we do. So sometimes when religious people gather and we form religions, then we get concerned about who's in and who's out, and we got to make sure we build walls and all that, and so we start adding words to all that. Let me show you a couple quotes that kind of get after this idea. The first one is from a book called The End of Religion by Bruxy Cavey. He's from Toronto. He says this, the Jesus described in the Bible sees the things people normally associate with religion, like prayer and pilgrimage, baptism and Bible study, church attendance and charitable giving, as possible expressions of the spiritual life God gives, but not the means to obtain it. Really clear here. All those things are good things, but they are not the means to attain faith in Jesus. He says, rather, do I kiss my wife to earn her love, or do I kiss her to express the love that we already share? One represents the insecurity of religion. The other shows the intimacy of faith. He's not saying that those ways of living are bad. They're good. And I have another quotation I'm going to show you in just a minute that says this. They're good. But they're not the thing that earns us some credibility or some faith in Jesus. Rather, they're the expression of that. I don't kiss my wife because I hope she'll like me after I kiss her. I mean, I hope she does like me after I kiss her. But I hope that's not why we kiss as an expression of our love. Right? This is the book I read when I'm reading John. Dale Bruner, he's a seminary prof. He says, we should never turn the free gift of the Spirit into the rewarded work of consecrated Christian by adding adjectives or adverbs or trusting to trusting, like totally, utterly, or completely. When we do add such words, we turn trust into an inner work, turn the gift into a trophy, and thus, this is a harsh phrase, we ruin the gospel. If you are thirsty, come. Over the last couple years, I've thought a lot. I don't know why this story has just gotten stuck in my head. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the thief on the left makes fun of him, right? And what does the one on the right say? Do you remember what he says? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say at that point, well, have you repented of all your sins? He doesn't say, here's 4 points to a spiritual life. He doesn't do any of that. What does Jesus say and respond? When the man says, simply remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus says to the man what? You're in. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, that's it. There's no requirements. There's no church class that you have to take. There's no lordship thing you have to do. There's nothing else. The gospel is as simple as if you are thirsty, come, follow after me. That's it. If you're thirsty, come. Back to Peter Enns. Let me say again that beliefs themselves are not the problem. Working out, you have to hear this, working out what we believe is worthy of serious time and effort in our lives of faith. But our pursuit of having the right beliefs and locking them up in a vault are not the center of faith. Trusting God is. When holding to correct thinking becomes the center, we have shrunk faith in God to an intellectual exercise, a human enterprise, where differences need to be settled through debate first before faith can get off the ground. A faith that rests on knowing, where you have to know what you believe in order to have faith, is disaster upon disaster waiting to happen. It values too highly our mental abilities. All it takes to ruin that kind of faith is a better argument, and there's always a better argument out there somewhere. So here's the question for us this morning, is what does it mean for us to trust in someone? What does it mean for me to say I believe in my wife? What does it mean for me to say I believe in or I trust in Jesus? I think that's a really good question. And I think that's one I hope you all wrestle with, but I want to just give you one thought or idea here. Here's three different ways of experiencing a restaurant. The one is that I read about a restaurant. So some of us are dorky enough that we read about restaurants all across the country, right? And we hear what they're doing and it's really fun and all that stuff, right? But then there's another level, right, where you actually go experience the restaurant that you read about. So new restaurant in town, let's say. You've read about it. Everybody's talking about Time. It's on Facebook. Everybody's showing pictures of their food, right? You've heard people talk about it. But then at some point, you go and you experience it for yourself, right? But I would say that my favorite way to go to a restaurant is the one in which I believe in the restaurant owner. And it's the one where you walk in and you say to a chef, whatever you want to cook, I'll eat. I trust you. I believe you. Whatever you bring along, I'm there for the ride. I think maybe that's one way of starting to think about what it means to trust. I can believe some things about God. I can even have some God experiences. But the question about trust is, am I open and willing whatever happens, wherever it goes? Yeah. Yeah, so Jackie just said, for those of you way over here, that there's, we ask God for things when we pray, but then there comes a point in every person's life where the thing that we want most, the thing that we ask for, we don't actually get. That's life. That's reality. And in those moments, the question is, will we continue to trust God? Let me give you a one last teaser for Peter N's book, which I can't recommend highly enough. I'm about two-thirds of the way through it, and I love it. I'm trying not to just sit down and finish it. Trying to be disciplined. But he goes through even like the Psalms and the prophets, and he points out to even in the most like depressed, sad Psalms, where they're accusing God of not being there, of not showing up, of sleeping, of being asleep at the wheel, all these things that they say about God, that the person, it still exhibits a faith in, a trust in, because they're still in the relationship. I may not understand where this is going. To get it back at a cheesy level, I may not understand why the chef just gave us this food, but I'm going to trust where he's going. I don't understand why he put those five things on a plate together. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I have. Like, why are those same foods on the same plate? Oh, that's delicious. If you take a chicken nugget and you shoot it with ranch dressing and hit it with sriracha, you may think that sounds weird, but it's amazing, right? That is not high cuisine at all, right? That there comes a time in every life of faith where it doesn't go the way we thought or hoped or dreamed, maybe, and that trust looks like, I will still follow, I'll still believe in, even if I don't understand. And that doesn't mean we stop understanding or stop trying to work on beliefs, or we don't do that, but rather, I won't ever stop trying to understand and know more about my wife, but sometimes even if I don't understand her, I just still have belief in who she is. I believe in her. I believe in whatever she's about. I'm there because I believe in her. So this morning, I just want to leave you with this question, and I'll pray, is what does it mean then to trust in Jesus? Maybe there should have been another question here, is do you know about Jesus or do you actually know Jesus? Maybe that's the starting one. Do we know simply a bunch of facts about him, or do we actually have this experiential thing where we can say, I don't always understand who Jesus is, and my beliefs these days are growing and changing and evolving, but I'm following Jesus, even if I don't always understand it. And even if I read the teachings of Jesus and go, I don't like that one, and I think that one's really hard, and that one's just obscure. I'm still trying my best to follow after Jesus. So maybe that's the first question is, do I actually believe in Jesus or about Jesus? And then the second one, and maybe you can pick this up with your small groups or with your friends or with your spouse or somebody, is what does it mean then to trust Jesus in my life? What does that look like to move from a place of knowledge as the center of my faith and trust as the center of my faith? Let's pray. God, help us in this journey. I think in this room, there's a lot of us here who are pretty intellectually predisposed, and sometimes it's just easier to talk language of intellect rather than the language of relationship and trust. And so help us to understand and to learn what it means to trust you, even when we have all kinds of doubts and things don't make a whole lot of sense. In your name I pray. Amen.